Good morning. Let's open this morning's service with hymn number 6 in the hardback hymnal, hymn number 6, Come Thou Almighty King. Let's all stand together. Number 6.
Good morning. If you'd like to open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 15, Mark chapter 15. Well, I can't believe it. We have less than a week before we begin our meeting. This Friday night, 6 o'clock, and by this time next week, we'll be finishing up. So, came quickly, and it will pass quickly. Our hope and prayer is that the Lord will be pleased to bless Angus and Chris and Todd with messages that will speak to our hearts and exalt Christ, and that he'll be pleased to bless us with ears to hear. That's our prayer. And I want us to pray to that end this morning. we will have, some have asked, are we having services this Wednesday night? Yes, we will have services this Wednesday night. But next Wednesday night, after the meeting, we will not have our regular Wednesday night service. Most of you know Bruce Crabtree. Bruce's wife, Jo, has been diagnosed with a brain tumor. And she's going in for surgery this coming Wednesday. So the Lord enables you to pray for her and Bruce. I know they will greatly appreciate that. So let's ask the Lord's blessings on our services this morning and then prepare our hearts for next weekend. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful that once again in your sovereign grace, you have been pleased and merciful to bring us here to this place. We thank you for the promise that you've given us to inhabit the praise of your people, to walk among the candlesticks, to manifest your glory and your grace where your people gather together. Lord, we ask that you would enable us to speak with clarity and with conviction and with compassion. And we ask that you would enable us to hear from you, that the voice of a man would not be heard to the heart, but Lord, the voice of God would draw us into thy presence, and that you would speak through your word to reveal to us your glory. We pray for Joe, and we ask, Lord, that you would direct the hands of the surgeons, and Lord, we pray for healing. We know that that is certainly within your power. We ask, Lord, that you would give her and Bruce and the family members grace and mercy in their time of need. We pray for Angus and for Chris and for Todd. Ask, Lord, that you would burden their hearts with messages that we need to hear. We ask for those that will be here, particularly next weekend, visitors and strangers to your grace, and ask, Lord, that you would pour out your spirit in power and that you'd be pleased to draw your lost sheep to yourself. We pray that for our young people and for our children, Lord, that have been sitting under the gospel. We ask that you would be merciful to their souls and call them to yourself. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I've titled this message, A View from the Top. A View from the Top. And I feel like in some ways we've been climbing Mount Everest in our study of the Gospel of Mark. And now here in chapter 15, we have come to the summit of the mountain. We've stopped at base camps many times along the way, and we've looked up to the summit, but now we're actually there. We're there at the pinnacle of all time and eternity. The Latin word for cross is the word crux, and we often refer to something being the crux of the matter. And the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is the crux of the matter. Now, the problem with being on the top of Mount Everest is that the air sometimes is thin, and sometimes the view is obscured by clouds, and we certainly cannot begin to see and to understand everything that the Lord has done from the top of the world. But we believe that this matter of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ is the reason for everything. It is the reason for everything. It is the pinnacle moment, not only in time, but also in eternity. Significant things have happened in the life of man in this world, nothing to be compared to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is more important than any effect that a world war has had on the history of man. It's more important than any invention has had on the history of man. Oh, it's certainly more important than what the world calls the Big Bang. This is the reason for everything. The reason that God made the world was for the cross. The cross wasn't made for man. Man was made for the cross. The cross is the cause and purpose of everything. Everything. And now the Lord has brought us to that place where we're able to see, at least in part, what it is that God is all about. This is what God's about. Psalm 115, verse 1, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us. This life is not about you. It's not about me. But unto thy name, unto thy name. And his name is most glorified in what he did on Calvary's cross The glory of God is most glorified at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the crux of the matter in every regard. Paul said in preaching, I profess. Now, there probably not a greater intellect that lived than the Apostle Paul. And yet he said, I profess to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Any other knowledge that I have of anything else pales in significance. It is insignificant compared to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross of Christ, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 18. For the preaching of the cross, and though we've arrived at the summit of the mountain, as I said, we've paused, hopefully, every time we've spoken and pointed to the top of that mountain. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. What is the significance of the cross to the natural man? Why would I want to spend my life and my time and energy thinking about something that took place 2,000 years ago? But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. If the cross is not preached, God's power in saving is not going to be exercised. It's not going to be experienced. Christ must be lifted up in order for us to be saved. And as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so was the Lord Jesus Christ lifted up, suspended between heaven and earth, suffering the full wrath of God's justice in order to bring his people to God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. That's what Paul was talking about when he said, I profess to know nothing. All the things that I've learned in life, all the education, all the accomplishments, he said, I do count them but dung that I might win Christ. They are foolishness. And the more prolific the information world becomes, the more foolish we realize how it is. You know, we live in a world where information is at our fingertips on any imaginable subject. And yet when we're confronted with the Word of God and we're caused to see the significance of the cross, we come to conclude that all of that is nothing more than trivia. Trivia. God makes foolish the wisdom of the wise, and the prudent of the world he makes to be foolish in the hearts of his people when he reveals Christ and his cross. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Verse 20. Where is the disputer of this world? Let the pseudo-intellectuals and the pseudo-religious debate their theories all they want. To the child of God who has seen Christ and seen what God has accomplished on Calvary's cross, it's all foolishness. It's all of no consequence. Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Has God made to you the philosophies and the religions of this world to be foolish? Foolish. Do we not join Elijah on Mount Carmel, actually making fun of the gods of this world? The world said, you can't do that. You've got to respect everybody's. No, I don't respect foolishness. There's no reason to respect foolishness. Not when God's shown you the truth. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. You know, all the philosophers that are studied to this day, God raised up in the 3rd century B.C.? All of them. All the Greek philosophers, the Eastern philosophers, they all were contemporaries in the 3rd century B.C. And we're still studying their views of life and truth. And God says, I've made foolish the wisdom of the world. Man, by wisdom, hey, by worldly wisdom, he sought after God. He was seeking after purpose. He was seeking after truth. But by worldly wisdom, he found not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. That's what we're doing. Why do more people not come to hear the preaching of the gospel? Because to them it's foolishness. Why would you make such an effort to be here? Because to you it is the salvation of your soul. It's your only hope. You've stepped aside for a few moments from the foolishness of this world to hear the truth. And the truth puts everything in this world in perspective, doesn't it? Standing on the top of the world, you can see everything in its relationship to the highest mountain that there is. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, verse 21, to save them that believe. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. How will they believe unless they hear? How can they hear unless they have a preacher? What did that Ethiopian say? When Philip asked him, understandest what thou readest? How can I unless a man should guide me? One beggar telling other beggars where to find bread. One man that God has called out to spend time in his word to just simply declare what God has said to his people. Verse 22, for the Jews require a sign. Now the Jews represent the religious. The religious are always looking after a sign. The Greeks, those are the irreligious, they're looking after worldly wisdom. They're looking after philosophy and understanding science and all those things. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jew a stumbling block. The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. The Lord Jesus Christ is that rock that is higher than I. Upon this rock, what rock? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not be able to prevail against it. The Lord Jesus Christ and his church are the reason for everything. Everything. But unto them that are called, God calls his people, some out of religion and some out of irreligious life. He calls some Jews, he calls some Greeks, but they all are called by the same message. They all hear the same thing. Christ. That's what they hear. Christ. Who he is and what he's done in order to save sinners. The power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. For you see your calling, brethren? Do you see how this applies to you? How that not many of you were wise men after the flesh? Not many of you have your multiple PhDs and have achieved some level of notoriety in the world. Not many of you have written books that men rejoice over. No. Not many are mighty. Not many noble are called. Now, aren't you glad the Lord said not many? Not many. Because that means that if God's elect do, by God's providence, become notable in the world, if God's elect do, by God's providence, become noble in the world, if they do become successful in the world, that's not going to hinder the Lord from bringing them. But God, and here's the truth, regardless of what your success is in this world, here's the truth, God has made foolish, or God has chosen the foolish things of the world. Lord, that's what Paul meant when he said, forgetting those things which are behind, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. And do count them but dung that I might win Christ. All my successes, all my failures, anything relating to me that I've done or haven't done or failed to do, I do count them but dung. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things that are despised hath God chosen, yea, the things that are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. We are the true circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit. And that's the only way to worship God. Spirit of God is the only one that can enable you to worship. Worship is a matter of the heart, and that's a work of the Spirit of God. We are the true circumcision, worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus. That's what it is to worship God. It's to rejoice in Christ and to have no confidence whatsoever in the flesh. In the flesh. Now, that's what was accomplished at the cross, and that's God's declaration to us as to the importance, the significance, the centrality, the essential element of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing else compares to it. Nothing else. Everything God has done and everything he will do leads up to and points to the cross of Christ. Turn with me to Mark chapter 15. Verse 33, and when the sixth hour was come. Now the reckoning of time in the Jews' world was to begin time with the sunrise. And so sunrise would be around 6 in the morning, so the sixth hour would be at noon. The Lord has been on the cross since the third hour. So he was nailed to the cross the third hour, 9 o'clock in the morning. Now at noon, the middle of the day, God sends a great darkness, a great darkness. You know that if you go back to Exodus, the 10 plagues that God sent against Egypt, bringing the children of Israel out, the 9th plague, the scripture says, the one right before the death angel came, which was the 10th plague, the 9th plague was a darkness that lasted 3 days, and the scripture calls it a darkness that could be felt. That no man, and scripture even says that no man could see another man. It was so dark. You've been in a place, you've been down in a cave or something where you put your hand in front of your face and you can't, and you feel it. You feel the darkness. You don't know, you're afraid to take a step, in fear that you'll fall off of or stumble on something or bump into something. That's what the scripture says that darkness was like. And then right after that darkness came the light of the gospel in the sacrifice of the Paschal Lamb, when its blood was shed and put on the doorpost and the lintels of the houses. And God said, when I see that blood, I'll pass by you. Before the blood could be effectual, darkness had to come. And before you and I experience anything about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's going to send a darkness into your heart that can be felt. A darkness that can be felt. You're going to come to realize, Lord, I'm a dead man. I'm a hell-deserving sinner. And if you don't have mercy upon me, I have nothing to hope for but eternal separation and darkness from God. That darkness grips our hearts and we realize I've got to have Christ. I've got no place else to go. So now the sixth hour, 12 o'clock noon, the Lord sends a darkness over the whole land. For 3 hours, 3 days in Egypt, 3 hours here on the cross. And the Lord's ordaining all the events of his death on Calvary's cross, even as he's ordained all the events of your life and my life, all the events of history. But here it all comes to its pinnacle. What's the significance of the ninth hour? Well, the ninth hour was the evening sacrifice. This is happening on Friday. When is the Sabbath? The Sabbath begins at sundown. That's why there was such a hurry by Joseph of Arimathea to run to Pilate and to crave, the scripture says, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to get him off the cross and into the grave before sun went down, because they couldn't do it once the Sabbath started. But what happened at 3 o'clock in the afternoon on the day before the Sabbath? The killing of the Passover lamb. So while the Lord Jesus Christ is crying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which being translated is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And crying unto the Father, it is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend thy spirit. The priest is over there in the temple making the sacrifice for the Passover. And as soon as he gave up the ghost, the veil that the priest would go into to put the blood offering on the mercy seat, where God said, here I will meet with you, that veil, which was blue on the top and red on the bottom, and when you mix blue and red, what do you get? Purple. And that veil, the scripture tells us, is the body of Christ. And the blue representing his deity and the red representing his humanity. And you mix the two together and you've got the God-man. And that veil was rent from top to bottom. God tore it. And the scripture goes on to say that not a few of the priests believed. They saw the darkness. They felt the darkness. They saw the veil rent, and God put it in their hearts to believe on that lamb who had just laid down his life for his sheep. All the events of the world took place right there on Calvary's cross. All the attributes of God. Men would say, I want to know God. You're going to know God best by looking at him on the cross. You'll know more about his glory by looking at the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. You'll know more about his grace by looking at the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. You'll know more of his love. You'll know more of his justice. When God poured out his wrath on his only begotten Son, satisfying the demands of God's holy justice. All the attributes, all the characteristics of God are most illustrated, they're most depicted on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The ninth hour, verse 34, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Oh, we could go to Psalm 22 and read that whole psalm. And it just, it describes in great detail what the Lord Jesus Christ was going to suffer on Calvary's cross. This is where all of eternity comes together. 2,000 years ago. And faith is believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believing what, read on in this chapter, and we'll get to these verses. You remember when the women who went to the tomb on Sunday morning to anoint, they couldn't anoint the body on Friday because they had to get it in the tomb as quickly as they could before the Sabbath began. And so the women, as the sun was coming up on Sunday morning, as soon as the Sabbath was over, they ran to the tomb to anoint the body. And they met there an angel. And the angel told him, you're looking for Jesus of Nazareth? He's not here. He's risen. He's risen. And the scripture said they were so afraid that they didn't speak to a single person. They ran back to where the disciples were and they told the disciples, and the disciples didn't believe them. And then after that, disciples came from Emmaus and said, we walked with him. He broke bread with us. He's alive. And they didn't believe him. They didn't believe him. And when the Lord appeared, he rebuked them for their unbelief. Just like he did for Thomas, when he said to Thomas, Thomas, it's good that you believe, but blessed are those who have not seen. You and I have not seen with our physical eyes. We've not put our hands into his side. All we have is the inspired word of God to believe a testimony of an event that took place 2,000 years ago. And if God doesn't give us faith, we'll be just like those disciples. I don't believe that. Not that report. I've got to see it for myself to believe it. And the world says seeing is believing, and the child of God knows that believing is seeing. Believing is seeing. Oh, God, give me faith to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on Calvary's cross. Some of them that stood back, just verse 35, some of them that stood by when they heard it said, behold, he calleth Elias, Elijah. He's calling for Elijah. The prophecies were that Elijah, who was caught up into heaven, you remember he didn't die physically, like everybody else, he rode a chariot into heaven. And the prophecy was that this Elijah will come again as the forerunner. And the Lord Jesus Christ makes it crystal clear that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of that prophecy. That he was Elijah who came in order to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. So now, knowing that this prophecy about Elijah was in the scriptures, they're thinking, well, maybe he's calling on Elijah. Maybe Elijah's going to come first, like the scripture says he's going to, and then he'll deliver him. Now, let me remind you, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I've got 12 legions of angels waiting for me to just say the word. Taking these nails out of my hand and coming off of this cross, that's nothing. I've raised men from the dead, which is a greater miracle. And you saw that and didn't believe it. When they saw the resurrection of Lazarus, who had been dead and in the grave for three days, they ran back to Jerusalem and told them, and the scripture says they didn't believe it. They had all the evidence, testimony upon testimony. We saw him come out of the grave. And they wouldn't believe it. And now they're saying, well, let's see if he's going to come down. Then come off that cross. Then we'll believe you. No, they wouldn't. No, they wouldn't. The truth is, here's the truth. Now get this. Listen to this very carefully. If a man or a woman who leaves this world without Christ and goes to hell came back from hell and sat here in our presence this morning, they would not believe the gospel unless God had mercy on them. No man by his natural intellect or by his reasoning or by his experiences or by the evidence that's given to his physical eyes is going to believe the gospel. Believing the gospel is a miracle of grace in the heart. Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. You've got to be born of the Spirit. That which is of the flesh is flesh, and the flesh profiteth nothing. But now they're saying, let's see if Elijah is going to come. And if Elijah comes and he comes off that cross, then we'll believe. No, they wouldn't. No, they wouldn't. They had been given plenty of evidence. Verse 36, and one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, let alone, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. So they obviously touched the sponge to our Lord's lips in order to fulfill that prophecy. They gave me bitterness of gall, but he didn't drink it. He didn't drink it. And one of these men says, no, take it away. It's amazing how many times God uses the decisions of the enemies of God to accomplish his purpose. Take it away. Let's see if Elijah's going to come. Take him down. Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. And when the centurion, that was the commander over the Roman soldiers that had been assigned to execute the Lord and these other two men, when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out, and gave up the ghost. You see, men on the cross, now this centurion is going to be called before Pilate. When Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate and says, we want to take his body off the cross and get it in the tomb before sunset. And Pilate couldn't believe that he was already dead. Men, now, crucifixion was a form of torture. And people would live days on the cross before they actually expired. And one of the ways they would, the person on the cross would extend their life would be by pushing themselves up, and because they would naturally slump on the cross and the lungs would begin to fill up with fluid and it was hard to breathe, and they would push themselves up in order to get another breath of air. That's why the two thieves had to have their legs broken, and when they came to Christ, he had already died. And Pilate couldn't believe that he had died so soon. How is it that he died so soon? Because it was ordained of God for him to die at the precise moment of the ninth hour that Paschal lamb was being sacrificed in the temple. That's why he's dead. He gave up the ghost. He didn't struggle to live. He wasn't fighting for another breath. He knew exactly when he was going to die. And he gave up his life. And the centurion saw it. They called in the centurion, Pilate did, and said, is it true? Is he dead? Yes. It's true. It's true. In this centurion's confession, truly, truly, of a certainty, I am now convinced in watching this man die that this was none other than the Son of God. Might God give us the faith of the centurion. Let's take a break.